All right. Well, it's great to be with you this morning, and we again appreciate the opportunity to come, the invitation to be here, and to share a few thoughts from God's Word. We enjoyed our time yesterday at the oyster roast. I guess it's steak roast next year, I guess, whatever. I know a few of you are not oyster people. I already talked to a few of you, just like myself. But, you know, for us weaker brothers who like steak and prime rib and so on, you know, you just have to deal with us once in a while. But it was a great time yesterday for those who were able to be out. We had a wonderful time of fellowship together and really enjoyed the opportunity to come out a day early and be able to be with you. We do have some new cards. A number of you asked Barbara and I whether, you know, how our move went. And we have moved to an apartment now in Franklin, Tennessee. And so we have downsized and gotten rid of a few things. I got rid of 2,000 or 3,000 books. But I still have about 5,000 or so. And so we have successfully moved. Thank you for your prayers for us, and we're very thankful. You can pray for us. We've already have a Bible study going there, about 12 to 15 people coming out to Bible study there on Thursday evenings when we're there during the week. And another brother's helped me along when I'm not there, but we're excited about that. So now we have a couple of Bible studies each week now, along with Sunday ministry and other things going on. So appreciate your prayers. And so we do have a new card out in the back on the table, so if you want to get a new one, has our new address and so on, you can certainly remember us in prayer. With that being said, then, you do know what we've been studying, now not your Sunday school now, but what I've been studying with you over the last couple of years, you do remember the book, right?
Hebrews.
Oh, very good. See, some people know it. That's great. Hebrews, very good. And so we're in the book of Hebrews together. We've been looking, sort of an overview, trying to look at some of the key things, themes in the book. And then hopefully we'll get to the end of the book. Hopefully by the end of next year we'll be done. We'll see how it goes. I'm here 2 or 3 more times next year, and we'll see if we can get that done. But we're in the book of Hebrews then, and we're in chapter 10. And for those who have not been with us, who probably should just give you a sense of what we've been doing, that is, we've been looking at the issue of the book of Hebrews and who it's written to becomes extremely important, doesn't it? That we recognize if we don't get the audience right, we're going to be sort of going off into different directions. And that's why we see a lot of different interpretations of the book, because the issue is, well, who is it written to? And we would suggest that the book is written to those who are Hebrews who have professed to know Jesus. That is, they've claimed to know Christ. And so the writer sort of owns them where they put themselves. That is, when a brother or sister comes into the meeting and says, well, I'm a believer, you say, well, then you call them brother, don't you, or sister. If you agree that they didn't know Christ, or you think they know Christ, you say, yes, well, brother, it's good to have you here, whatever. And even if they fake it, right, some people do that, but don't they sometimes, right, that they may say they know Christ, maybe they don't. I did it for about 20 years before I got saved. So I know how it goes. And so you can actually go along with Christian things and not know Christ. And yet you might be called a brother or sister because you own Christ. You know, at least you say you do. And so these professed believers, the Hebrews, have said they've trusted Christ. And so the writer says, I'm owning you as a Christian then. And I'm going to call you a brother or sister. In fact, he calls them brethren, doesn't he? He says we sometimes and so on. We talked about some of those details. And yet he struggles wondering if they really know Christ, some of them, because they seem to be going back to Judaistic practices, going back to away from Christ, not meeting together, and things like this that you'll see somewhat in chapter 10. And so he's concerned that they're saying one thing, but their life is saying something else. Does our life ever do that? That we say we're one thing, we're Christians, and yet our life seems not to really reflect that sometimes. I hope that's not the case, but it is a great, important message for us, isn't it, to think on. That is, how are we living our lives? What are people seeing? So now, this is what the writer's been dealing with, the issue of Christ, and he's saying, you know, why would you not reflect the things of Christ? Why go back to the things you had before if everything's so much better in Christ? Now, wouldn't you say things are better in Christ since you've come to Christ? Well, I got one amen. That's good. Okay, we got one brother anyway. You know, I hope it's true of the rest of you, right? That you see that things in Christ are far better than what you had before. And so he's trying to bring out to them, he says, look at Christ. He says, he's a superior man, a superior son, superior, better than angels, better than Moses, and better sacrifice, better sanctuary, better everything. You can't have anything better. Why would you go back? And yet, don't we struggle sometimes ourselves, or perhaps we know those who struggle, who get saved, and yet we struggle with the old things that we've always liked and enjoyed. And the world does have some good things for us to enjoy, doesn't it? Well, many of you enjoyed those oysters yesterday, right? And there's nothing wrong with oysters, are there? Well, maybe some of you might say there is. But you see, there's really nothing. But I'm sure you can get sick on them, can't you? If you eat enough of them, right? If you abuse it, right, when you just eat too many, you might get sick. And so something that can be very good for us, in this case oysters, can also be very bad for us when we let it put us into bondage. Is that true of medication as well? Our medication is usually quite good for us, and yet when abused, they can put us into bondage. You get addicted to them and so on. And whether it's drinking or eating or sexual activity or whatever it might be, these things are wonderful things, aren't they? But they can put us into bondage as well when we abuse the things of the world that are out there. And so now we come to chapter 10, and we had looked at a number of issues. In fact, you know, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we have the idea of the superior tabernacle or sanctuary, and now in chapter 10 we'll have the superior sacrifice, right? And so we looked at the sort of things related to the tabernacle, the high priesthood, and the priesthood in general, and how things are better in Christ Jesus, and like. Now, look in the chapter 10, it says, starting in verse 1, for the law having a shadow of the coming good things, not the image itself of the things can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually yearly, perfect those who approach. Since would they not indeed have ceased being offered on account of the worshippers, once purged, having no longer any conscience of sins. But at least there is a calling to mind of sins yearly, for the blood of bulls and goats is incapable of taking away sins. Wherefore, coming to the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou willest not, but thou hast prepared me a body. Thou tookest no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Then I said, lo, I come in the roll of the book, or the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do, O God, thy will. Above saying sacrifices, offerings, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou willest not, neither took pleasure in which are offered according to the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will. He takes away the first that he may establish the second, by which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down in perpetuity, or forever, at the right hand of God, waiting from henceforth until his enemies be set for the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he is perfected in perpetuity, he is sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears the witness of it, for after what was said, this is the covenant which I will establish towards them after these days, saith the Lord, giving my laws into their hearts, I will write them also in their understandings, and their sins and lawlessnesses I will never remember any more. But where there is remission of these, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. Well, that's a nice little reading, isn't it? That shouldn't take more than 4 or 5 hours to get through. As we look at it, and I'm just kidding, of course. You know, not that you would mind, would you? You wouldn't mind being for 4 or 5 hours looking at the Word of God, would you? It'd be a wonderful time together, wouldn't it? Well, I hope you would agree, but I realize lunch is beckoning eventually, and we will spend just these two short messages looking at this chapter, or perhaps a part of it. Now, the issue of Christ being the superior sacrifice. We've already looked at the issue of the priesthood and the fact that we have a superior priesthood that we see in Christ Jesus, the superior high priest as well. And now we have had the superior sanctuary and all that is the heavenly sanctuary and so on, the spiritual things and so on, spiritual sacrifices we looked at. And now we come and we have the issue of the sacrifices themselves. And see, he's saying, now if you go back, to the old way of sacrifice, which is what some of them were doing evidently, right? Because they were forsaking the assembling themselves together with the Christians, as it says later on in chapter 10, that some of them were going back because it was getting very, very hard. Persecution was happening. And it had been probably many years since they had professed Christ. And now here we are, probably around 65-68 AD, just before the temple is destroyed. And the writer is saying, look, if you go back to that, it's soon going away, right? Chapter 8 tells them that, right? It's all going away soon. And if you go back there in a couple of years, you can forget about it. You ain't going to have anything left. And once it's all gone, then what will you have? Well, not much, would you? But Christ remains, doesn't he? His sacrifice, of course, was effective. And so you see, he starts out by saying, you know what, all that was wonderful stuff. All that old stuff was wonderful. The, you know, what God had given you, the law and the sacrifices and all the things from Moses, those were wonderful things. He doesn't say they were bad, did he? He doesn't say they're bad. Those were effective, well, I shouldn't say effective, but they were appropriate for the time. And now you see he's saying, but they're going away. The first is going away, the second is coming. And in fact, it already had started, of course, the second, that God had been very gracious over the first 70 years or so. He had been very gracious, hadn't he? Allowing the Jews to learn, okay, you know what, that's going away, you need to get over into the Christian things. And he allowed some time for them to get that. But now it's very close to the end of that time. And he's saying you still seem like you're waffling. You're going back, it seems, sometimes. You're not sure whether you want to stay here or go there. How about us? Do we waffle back and forth in how we present ourselves to the world? And so he says, these were all a shadow, these things you had. They weren't bad, but they were a shadow of things. And again, we're just going to briefly go over this so we won't go into a lot of technical detail. And it's not the image itself of the things. They can never, right? He's saying, look, that those sacrifices, they were a picture. They were helpful in many ways. But they could never take away sin. And yet Christ, through one sacrifice, aren't you happy about that? Took away your sins. But this one, these sacrifices can't. They couldn't make them perfect. They couldn't take away the guilt, their conscience. And in fact, they brought to mind every year their same sins. It couldn't do it. And it gets pretty interesting because, you know, I've been studying recently. We're doing a study at the men's study down in Florida in January. We're doing the book of Ezekiel. And so I got the wonderful task of speaking on why the sacrifices will come back. And chapters 40 through 48, right? The new temple and so on, right? Probably one of the hardest portions of scripture, people would say, right? To deal with. Just for this very purpose, right? You read this, and yet you read in Ezekiel what's happening. And so some people spiritualize the whole thing, of course, and that kind of thing. But it seems like it's literal, doesn't it? And so it really gets you thinking as to, well, what's really happening here in Hebrews? What did those things do anyways, all those sacrifices? What did they do? Because the Hebrew writer says, well, they didn't really do much, did they? didn't take care of their sins, really. It didn't make them perfect. They couldn't really approach per se, like we can approach. Isn't marvelous, like this morning? In fact, by the way, a great deal of this came out this morning, didn't it, our breaking of bread? And the whole issue of being able to approach Him and come to His presence. And speak of the delight of the Son and the love of the Son and so on. And the love of the Father in sending His Son, or giving His Son, as some mentioned as well. Those were all marvelous thoughts. And he's saying, well, you know, if these were effective, really, we would stop having them. Right? If you could be saved, right, once and for all, your sins dealt with, then that would have been done. Complete. But it didn't happen. Clearly, they did them all the time, didn't they? They kept doing them. And so that's a struggle, perhaps for the Hebrew people, and perhaps even for some today. And so he says in verse 2, wouldn't they have stopped offering? They've been purged, their conscience all set, the issue of sins would have been dealt with, there's no need for sacrifices. And yet they still did them. And don't we still sacrifice today as well? Get you thinking anyway, don't I? We do sacrifice, don't we? But not animals, do we? But we have spiritual sacrifices, don't we? We still, in a sense, sacrifice, but we have spiritual sacrifices. And when we come together, who do we lift up? What is our? Well, we lift up the Lord Jesus, don't we? He's the one who's a sweet-smelling savor, isn't he? We don't lift up ourselves. We lift him up because of what he's done. And so there's a sense, but you see, those are different pictures than we see right here. Here he's talking about, well, I'm comparing this first system with the second, which is the Lord Jesus and the one sacrifice. And so he's not really bringing out, other than the issue of shadow, he didn't bring out the rest of it here. But then we go on, you know, Peter, of course, brings out some of that as well, spiritual sacrifice and so on. But he says here now, but these call to mind in verse 3, sin yearly. And then he goes in verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats is incapable of taking away sins. Just can't do it. And so, you know, as you look at Ezekiel, why would they have sacrifices come back? Well, what did these sacrifices do anyway? Is as I've already asked. And no one's answered my question yet. What did they really do, it seems? Well, you see, you notice how that word approach was put in here, right? At the end of verse 1 there. Perfect those who approach. Isn't that really what the idea is? That for them, they had to have access to God, intermediaries and so on, the priests and the like. And if they wanted to come to his presence, well, there's a problem with that, of course. Because God is what?
Holy.
Ah, very good. Oh, you see, you guys are right on target. He's holy. And would you dare to come into his presence with any kind of stain or sin? That wouldn't work so well for you, would it? Or for me. And it wouldn't work out so well for them. So what did God do? Well, God wanted to be with them, didn't he? Isn't it marvelous he put together a plan and a means by which he could be with his people and they could have him in the midst and stay there. But not just willy-nilly and just do whatever you want. And so you get all Moses' law, don't you? And all of it's about what? Well, you know what? You need to be a holy people, undefiled. If you're going to come into my presence, and you know, so the Levites were around the tabernacle, weren't they? They had to protect it, didn't they? Be very careful, because you can't have anything of defile get in, can you? And when the people were defiled, they had to deal with it, didn't they? Through washings and blood and various means. Right. They dealt with it. The issue was approach, it seemed quite often, is if we're going to approach to God and sin is still in the world, well, we had better be very careful when we come in his presence. And so I think we see a sense of that in the Old Testament as well, and we'll see in the future in the Millennial Kingdom as well, that we'll see some of this sense. That there will be those who, of course, well, haven't trusted Christ. There will be sin in the world. And we're thankful, of course, we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, don't we? So we can come in, can't we? If we had not the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we'd be having a big struggle, wouldn't we? Coming into his presence. But praise God, he's given his Spirit. Remember, he had to leave so he could send his Spirit, couldn't he? And so we see then very important that the idea of approach to God seems to be very important in relation to these sacrifices and blood and so on. And will be in the future as well. But right now we have the Spirit of God dwelling within the church. And of course the church eventually will be taken out of the way. And those things will change once again a little bit in the future kingdom. But right now that's what we have. And so he goes on in verse 5, wherefore coming to the world, this is Psalm, I think it's Psalm 40 if I remember correctly, he talks about, he quotes from the Old Testament, we see it all through Hebrews, right? Quoting the Old Testament because he's talking to Hebrews, right? And they know the Old Testament, so we call it the Old Testament, they call it their Hebrew Bible. And he quotes from there and he says, well, you know what, sacrifices and offerings, well, I would not. Really, the Lord, you know, the sacrifices are important, but one thing is more important, of course, and that's obedience, isn't it? And I think, didn't Saul have a little problem there? That Saul had a struggle where he was going about all the sacrifices and so on, but he was not, well, obedient. And can that happen to us today as well? that we can come and go through all the motions and come and break bread and be under the sound of His Word and pray together and so on, and yet we're not obedient to His Word. Ooh, that's not so good, is it? But it's something we should think on, because if we're really in His presence, shouldn't we be holy? And sin's dealt with, and then we've been examined, as we know the Scriptures talk about, right? Examine ourselves and so on, and then eat, right? But how often do we examine ourselves and deal with the issues? And so he sacrifices, of course, in the Scriptures and offerings and so on. But he's saying, you know what? That's not the key. The key is, of course, the one who would come and offer himself, the Lord Jesus. And that's what he speaks of here. He comes in the roll of the book or the scroll of the book or the volume of the book your translation may have to do his will, right? That the Son came to do his will. And it goes on to mention again that burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou willest not, and did not take pleasure in them. And why did he not take pleasure in them? Because they're offered according to the law. And the law always reminds us of how bad we are, doesn't it? How many of you folks like law? you think about it. I mean, don't we love all the highway laws we have, right, in our land, right? And no doubt you obey every one of them, don't you? And none of you ever speed or run a red light or whatever it might be that people do today. I'm sure none of us do that. And so when it says 25 miles an hour, you go 25, don't you? So some of you are laughing. I wonder why. But you see, the law is very, it's not really bending, is it? The law says this is it. And you might say, well, you know what, if it's within 5 miles an hour, that's close enough. That's the flesh, right? But that's not the law, right? The law says this is it. And it reminds us every time, it reminds us of how bad we really are, doesn't it? Isn't that what the law did? And to the Jewish people too, that it reminded them they could not keep it, could they, really? And so, you see, that was the problem when they sprinkled the blood, which we'll get to in our next section, right? You know, remember Moses, right? He reads the law and he sprinkles it, and the people say, all that Jehovah said we will do. I'm not so sure they should have said that. I mean, saying it is perhaps okay, except that do they really understand what they said? That you'll keep everything that God says. And they sprinkled the blood and they confirmed it and said, yes, everything that Jehovah says, we'll do it. So, well, really? You perhaps would have been better off saying, Lord, we can't do it. We're going to need your help doing it. Rather than saying, we can do it ourselves. And so that was one of the challenges. And so, you see, they would they'd go through all the motions. And they had the law. And they'd try to keep this. Isn't what the Pharisees did? Didn't they keep every iota, it seemed? But where was the heart? See, the heart wasn't there, was it? And so they tried to keep the law. And you see, the Pharisees would actually, they kept it so punctiliously that they actually add things to it, didn't they? And our Lord condemned them for doing such. And they made the traditions of men the commandments of God, didn't they? Basically. They had turned God's law into some large thing that God never intended. And so, you see, when law really is a challenge for us, it teaches us how bad we are. You notice the law never told you that, by the way, if you know, how to go about keeping it, right? There's nothing about how to keep it. It just says, do what? Keep it. Right? No instruction. Well, this is how you go about doing it, right? This is how you do it. Your flesh will want this, but you do it. No. Just do it. And the law does things very well, doesn't it? The law is very good about showing how bad you are. And if you're still relying upon law here and seated here today, you're still in trouble, aren't you? According to the Scriptures. But we don't go, we're not relying upon law. We realize Christ came and died for us. And we've now believed in Him. That's God's revelation to us today, isn't it? Christ. And what He's done, the sacrifice. That's why in verse 9 it says, I come to thy will. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Now, I may have covered this in the past a little bit, but you could do a whole series on the issue of first and second in the Scripture. and see the beauties of it all, right? The issue of being born again, not just having the first birth, but having the second, right? Nicodemus, of course, comes to mind, doesn't he? In John chapter 3. You see, and over and over, even the Old Testament, by the way, comes out over and over again in Corinthians as well, right? 1 Corinthians 15, and the natural, right, versus the spiritual, right? The first and the second. All over the Scriptures, you'll see this picture of first and second. And I think one time I spoke on the new birth and the issue of, for instance, even the births in the Old Testament, you see this idea, right? That you have in the firstborn, for instance, the firstborn in Scripture is Cain, right? And the secondborn, of course, is Abel, who is replaced by Seth, right? And we get the idea, again, of the natural versus the spiritual, right? And you get the idea a little further on, too, right? You can go look at Ishmael for number one, right? And Abraham's children, right? Ishmael, and then you have Isaac. And you can keep on going all the way through, right? See this kind of thing happening, even to our Lord. Because you see, as it were, in picture, just like Abraham had two sons, right? Ishmael and Isaac, and yet he says, sacrifice thy only son, right? I love the way the Lord works. Yeah. Well, he does the same thing himself. You see, who is his first son? Well, it's Israel. His second son is Christ, and yet his only son is Christ. You might say, well, how do I know Israel? Well, it says in Exodus chapter 4, right, that, you know, he says to Pharaoh, right, let my son go, right? Or in Hosea, right? Which is quoted in Matthew, right? And it talks about the son, right? Coming out of Egypt. Well, who came out of Egypt? Well, Israel did. Oh. Well, that son did come out of Egypt, didn't he? But the Lord Jesus did too, didn't he? It's beautiful how he puts it together. His only son, of course, is Christ, the Lord Jesus. And so we see this beautiful picture of the second. So let us not forget that as we look at this morning, that we are born again, if you know Christ here, and you have a new birth, and so your life is now different, isn't it? Because you have, our brother brought it out, I think, earlier, my brother Sid, maybe, or some of the other brothers in the back during the breaking of bread. The issue is now we have life, don't we? We have life. And it's eternal life. And so life that's different because we have the Spirit of God dwelling within. And then verse 10, by which we have been sanctified, that is set apart to the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices, which it can never take away sins. There it is again, right? You think he's hammering it home? To the Hebrews. In case they didn't get it the first time, right? Or the second time, here's the third time, right? Cannot take away sins. What do you think you're doing? Why would you go back? Why would you want to go ahead and do those sacrifices once again? Well, I understand there's persecution and so on. The author recognizes that fact. And by 70 AD, the persecution was getting pretty tough. Very difficult. And all their Jewish brethren were persecuting the Christian Hebrews, right? It's getting very difficult. And so what would they do? Well, it got pretty tough when your family would deny you. And when you couldn't find a job anymore because, the Jewish people wouldn't give you a job. What would you do? Would you stand up to Christ or would you go back? And the question is, well, if you had faith, you'd stay with it. But if you just went along with the ride, it would be very easy to go back, wouldn't it? If you're just going along for the ride of it, because you enjoy Christian things, like I did for many years, then it's so easy just to go back to what you had, because, well, that was fine for a while, but it's getting a little tough right now, I think I'll go back to what I had. But if you're committed, you know Christ, and by faith, you've committed your life to Him, then you know you have nowhere else to go, do you? You only have Christ then, don't you? And if something goes wrong in the world, and your journey gets difficult, what do we do? Well, we go to Him, don't we? Excuse me. And then, so he goes on to say that these can't take away sins. But he, in verse 12, offered one sacrifice for sins, right? And he sat down. That came out one of our hymns, by the way. I don't know if you noticed it. This morning, the issue is he sat down. Now, I already brought this out to those who have been with our series all along. This is mentioned perhaps three or four times in the book. The importance of the fact that when he got finished, that came out this morning, didn't it? Done, right? Our brethren brought it out. I don't think it was an accident that all those things came out this morning. The Lord knows what he's doing, doesn't he? You see, it's finished. And if it's finished, then we can rest, can't we? We can sit down. You notice that in the tabernacle or temple, as we've mentioned before, that we don't have recorded, except for the mercy seat where God was, we have no seat mentioned in the tabernacle or temple. That there wasn't normal, now there may have been there, but it's not recorded that they built chairs, right? Seats. Or chaise lounges like they did back then, or whatever that might have been. They didn't do that. Because the impression that was given was that they never rested from doing their work. Because it was never done. But now in Christ Jesus, at least three or four times in the book, he's made a note that he has sat down or set himself down on the right hand of God. Aren't you happy the work's done? Complete. Finished. As good brethren have already mentioned this morning. And not only is it complete, you see, it says here that he sat down the right hand again, but also in perpetuity. Now that's a big long word, right? The idea of being forever, right? It just keeps on going. Right? And your translation may have the word forever or something like this. And so it never ends, right? That is, the sacrifice is done, and now he sits down, and he's done working, right, we might say. Now, he will come in judgment someday, but the work is done, isn't it? The victory's been won, hasn't it? You've seen those hymns, right? The victory's been won. He's won the victory at Calvary through his death and his resurrection. And so now, all that's left now in verse 13 is all that's left. Right? He quotes Psalm 110, by the way, there. Again, he goes back to the Old Testament. And he says here, at the right hand of God, waiting from henceforth until his enemies be set for the footstool of his feet. Right? That's where judgment comes, right? Eventually, judgment will come, and everything will be under his control. And, of course, we'll have a part in that. If we know Christ today, we'll have a part in that kingdom and have a role to play based on, of course, what we do here, right? Based on our being good stewards of what the gifts he's given us here. He'll make us, give us an abundance of inheritance there. Now, we'll all be there, right, if we know Christ. The question is, how abundant will your inheritance be? But you can tell me later. Because you know what you've been doing, don't you? You say, what are we doing in this life? Why did he talk about talents and this and that, right? And going and doing work for him and so on, or being involved in the vineyard work, or whatever it might be. But those are all important, of course. And they will be rewarded handsomely, won't they? But boy, it'll be at least good to be there. But don't just be there. Be abundantly there, right? Have an inheritance you look forward to because of what you've done here for his glory. And that's a great lesson for us that we can get out of this. So the Lord will come. In verse 14, for by one offering he perfected it. Again, he just repeats it. You see, it seems like a repetition, but again, whenever he says something twice or three times like that, you know it's important. And it will not change. And it says, for by one offering he perfected in perpetuity or forever the sanctified, those us as well, right? That is, once you're saved, well, I guess we're saved. I guess you can't undo salvation based on what that's saying, right? Once you're set apart, it's forever. But then some people say, well, wait a minute, this saved, always saved stuff. Well, you know, once saved, always saved, that's too easy, right? And people will argue against it, right? And they'll use Hebrews to argue against it. And they will. And we've talked about some of those tough verses already in our studies. And they'll think, well, you know, it's, you know, that means people can just say, well, I'll become a Christian and do what I want. Well, is that what it says? Nope, doesn't say that. And we talked about the gospel, didn't we? Very quickly, we had talked about, even the Hebrews, when it came, remember he uses the issue of them coming out of Egypt, right? And we talked about that many times already, chapters 3 and 4. And the issue, of course, the reason they didn't get their inheritance was what? Unbelief, right? That's why they didn't get it. It was temporal, of course. Some of them knew God, didn't they? But now he's saying to these Hebrews, this is not a temporal issue. Now this is eternal. And it's true for us today, isn't it? These issues are eternal in nature. That is, now if you reject Christ and go back to what you had, that means you never knew him. That you were just going along with the Christian things for a while, and now it got a little hard, and you went back to what you had. And if you do that, there's no other help for you. You're done. And then what will you have? And of course, it had nothing. A future apart from God. But here it says we've been sanctified and we're done forever. And it's a marvelous thing. It's a great reminder of the fact that we have salvation. But you recognize, of course, it's not just saying I'm saved. It's the fact that you recognize, you believe it. That you're saved, that He's going to be with you during the journey, and He'll get you to the inheritance. Do you believe it? Because all three are important, aren't they? We've talked about that. It's not just the idea that I can be saved and do what I want. That's not what the Scriptures talk about. The Scriptures say, get saved and I'll be with you, and I'll bring you to the promised land. Do you believe all of it? But people today only want to believe part of it, don't they? They want to say, well, yeah, I want to, you know, I don't want to get involved with hell, but you know what, I want to do whatever I want in the world. But then, I'm sorry. He didn't save people that way. So I think it is the idea that we're saved once and for all. The question is, are we saved? And if we're saved, then shouldn't our lives reflect that? Shouldn't we be showing forth that? And so he goes on and talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit bears witness, right? Because if the Spirit of God does indwell us, we are saved, then will not your life change? Will it not bear witness to His? It would testify of Christ. And if your life doesn't testify of Christ, then the question can validly be asked is, do you know Christ? It's a valid question. If my life shows nothing about Christ, then I should allow people to ask me, well, how can you say you're saved? And so now he goes on, and he's talking to the Hebrews specifically here about the covenant and so on. We're beneficiaries, of course, of the covenant. This is the covenant which I will establish in verse 16. And eventually he says, well, I'm going to write the laws in your heart. You'll be able to do things I would want you to do. I think this, of course, for them, he's trying to bring out to them what will happen. But we get that sense for us, don't we? The Spirit of God's in us, isn't it? And so now we can do what we should do because He's there. But by His Spirit, we can do the right things. And now, in the past, of course, we couldn't do the right things, could we, really? We could do nice things for people as men and women. But with the Spirit of God, we can do the right thing, can't we? We really can. But the old nature's still there, isn't it? And sometimes it can get control sometimes. Right? It tries, right? It'll just say, you know, I want to do this. So really. But now you have something inside, the Spirit of God, that will work. And will strive on it. That you might do what is right in His sight. And so he goes on to speak of that kind of thing to them. And verse 18, but where there is remission, that is of the sins, remission of these, the lawlessnesses, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. And that's where he brings it to. And that brings us to the end of our little first section, doesn't it? Because now we want to go on, of course. Based on that, he's going to say, now let's take a look at some additional things. And we'll look at that in our second part after our short break. But these are some great things for us to consider, aren't they? The wonderful sacrifice of Christ and what He's done. The one single sacrifice is done and finished. He sat down. The question is, do we really believe it? And if we believe it, then how is our life looking? What do people see out there? And do they see one who really testifies of Christ? The Spirit of God is really testifying through you, or is the Spirit present at all? Well, something for us to think about. That as we go forth from this place, may we be those who really make a difference in this world and testify the fact that His Spirit dwells within. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time we've had to be together once again to be around Thy Word. We look forward to again in a few moments to doing it once more. We thank You. It's just marvelous, Lord, how You put together Thy Word. We thank You, Lord Jesus, and the fact that He has been the one sacrifice for sin. He came, became a man, dwelt here in the earth and died and gave Himself for us that we might have life forever with Thee. And so we thank You for these beautiful truths. And we realize, Father, there are many here, some I don't even know, Father. Perhaps there's one here who knows not Christ. Perhaps like I once was, who sort of go along with things and just enjoy Christian fellowship but don't know Christ. Oh, might they know Christ today before it's too late. They put their trust, they believe in what Thou hast said concerning salvation in Thy Son alone. In whom You delight, and now for the rest of us who know Christ, in whom we delight as well. And Father, may we show forth to this world by thy Spirit that our true delight in this world is in thy Son. May our lives reflect it. It's easier said than done, Father. We recognize. And so we look to you for our help. And we give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.